Well, good morning, church. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Look at that studly man right there. Ow! Thanks. Acts chapter 2. Now, a couple weeks ago, we looked at verses 42 through 47. This week, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 41. So it's kind of like the prequel to the sermon a couple weeks back. So go ahead and open up there. This is the last week of our series called Radical, in which we're kind of looking at our heritage and really listening to the ways in which our forefathers and mothers were really radical in their faith and decided to do something that was pretty crazy, pretty wild at that time, which was really to focus on what it means to be disciples and to really encourage and empower each other. Next week, we're going to start a new series, and I'm really jacked about this series. It's called Love Like Jesus, and we're going to look at a variety of parables that Jesus shared or actual moments in which Jesus demonstrated love, and we're hoping for a lot of testimonies throughout that time. I'm going to put a plug in for Renee Brass and I are going to do kind of a little duo kind of message here during that, and we're really excited about how God has shared his love to us through Jesus, and then how we then in turn can be doing that to one another. So you really don't want to miss a week of this next series. One of my passions in my time as a pastor, even before then, is missions. And I believe missions come in a variety of different ways. I mean, you have missions whose purpose it is to purely evangelize, right? You're going there to bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus. There are missions in which you go and you're actually the hands and feet of Christ, right? And you do things, you work at things, you build schools and houses and all sorts of things. And there are opportunities in other missions that you're going to learn more about what that group of Christians is doing. You go there just to be with them and to build relationships. And some of these are all done in one mission trip, right? But those are the different kinds of missions that we have. And missions are important to our lives as believers. I mean, because Jesus says, go to the very ends of the earth, right? And baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them everything that I commanded you. So there's this idea that we can't stay in this building. We need to be out there sharing the love of Jesus. That's really important. Currently, in our denomination that we call the Church of the Brethren, there are 50,000 people meeting this morning for worship. We're a pretty small denomination. We're a small group of radicals. At its height, there may have been 100,000 people or so. However, even this small group of people were able to reach the very ends of the earth to share what it was like to follow Christ. And I just want to share a couple things with you. Heifer International, some of you might have heard of that, as an organization that trains people in sustainable farming around the world. Habitat for Humanity helps build houses and homes for many people in the U.S. Church World Service feeds children all over the world. Trees for Life has planted tens of millions of trees in the world. You may have heard of some of these organizations. And in fact, all of these organizations have either been started by members of the Church of the Brethren or have been heavily influenced by them. Dan West, Heifer International, he was a Church of the Brethren dude. Millard Fuller went to Koinonia Farms, which was kind of rooted in the Anabaptist Pietist heritage, started Habitat for Humanity. Brethren have been very impactful in the world as we know it in terms of how we can serve and the missions we serve by. But it's amazing that this little tiny denomination have shared also in many different countries around the world the gospel of Jesus. Brazil, Dominican Republic, Haiti, India, South Sudan, Spain are mission points that are officially Church of the Brethren places. Places like the DR Congo and others have mission points there. And finally, our Church of the Brethren in Nigeria have over 1 million members, and it continues to thrive, even in the midst of horrific acts of injustice by Boko Haram, burning of houses and churches, and the taking of the girls at Chibok. Through acts of service and sharing and proclaiming peace and hope in Christ, our Anabaptist Pietist heritage continues to proclaim a love and a hope for all people all over the world. We are part of something bigger than just this church. We are part of living for King Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your Son who lived and died and rose again so that we may have life in abundance and release our fear of the unknown to you. We are grateful for the opportunities we have to proclaim your kingdom call in our lives, to teach, encourage, to baptize, to celebrate the love and grace you have shown us through Jesus. Walk with us now as we seek your will and your ways, for we pray in his name. Amen. Now, there have been times in my life where I have had one of those what do I do now moments. I remember one specifically when I was in Massachusetts riding my bike down the lane and starting to head towards the curve of my lane. And it was the first time I ever rode a bike, and there was this huge rock there, and I was heading straight for it. What do I do now? Well, I ran into it, flipped over my handlebars, hurt myself. That's what I did. Or you know, the time when I knew that meeting my monthly payments was not going to happen, when I didn't have enough money week by week, and what do I do now? Or that time that I was pulled over for speeding on Thanksgiving Day, and he still wrote me that ticket. What do I do now? Or that time when I found $20 on the road. What do I do now? Or that time in my life when my family was crumbling and there was nowhere that I felt I could turn to. There was no joy. There was no hope. What do I do now? These moments of not knowing what to do are extremely frustrating to me. If you know me at all, you know I like to know what's going on at every single... Can I get an amen? Yeah, exactly. I like to know exactly what's going on. And when I don't know what's going on, I can often get frustrated and angry. I'm a planner. I plan for everything. I have files upon files in my head of every kind of alien situation that happens. If we were to come here, I know exactly what I would do, where I would go, who I would be with and who I would not want to be with, right? You have all of those things in my head. And all of those moments of despair and worry just can bubble up when I have no clue what's going on. But there's a difference between finding $20 on the side of the road, and there's vastly different planning when it comes to not knowing what's going to happen if you can't make ends meet week by week. What do we do now? And I think people mean well. When you ask the question, what do I do now? I think they mean well. They just say, well, God's going to take care of this, right? God's got this. I've heard that, right? God's got this. That's a good thing to say. Or just trust in the Lord. Or I will pray for you. Those are great things. And they're true, right? And they make a difference. And it's really helpful to say. However, I would say more often than not, those words don't find receptive ears because they're so in the midst of the pain that they're going through that the possibility of joy in the morning, well, that's just too overwhelming to even consider. And so what I found in situation when I find myself struggling or others struggling is just to simply listen. Be an attentive ear, to hear what the person has to say, and then to give them a kind of a personal assurance. And I say this, and some of you who I've talked to might be reminded of these words that I often share with you. I say, the struggle is real. You are right where you need to be with your frustration and your anger and your journey. And you can choose to stay in the midst of that, or you can choose to take one step forward and maybe another. But let me tell you, you're not alone in the journey. I am here every step. Those who you count close are right there every step. And more importantly, God is with you at every single step, right here, right now. You are worthy of so much. You are amazing. And so many people love you, especially God who sent his son for you. So take the time you need to be angry and frustrated and sad. It's okay. God understands, and so will we. And when you're ready to move forward, when you're ready, all of us will move forward with you. The moment in which you say, what do I do now? Either it can be a really bad things that you can say or really good things that you can say. Now, right before our scripture today, Peter had just given an amazing sermon. I mean, this is one of like the best sermons of all time, right? I mean, it would be on the top 10 list. And he quoted the Old Testament and shared how the words there prophesied about Jesus coming. And he raised his voice to the crowd, it says, and he told the story of Jesus and his ministry and his death and his resurrection and things to come. And he ends with the statement, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be Lord and Messiah. Okay, so Peter just, what a way to end a sermon, right? He just got done giving this amazing sermon. And he's saying, this Jesus who you crucified is Lord and Messiah. And you can imagine that people were looking at one another thinking, what? Me? I didn't do that. Yes, Jesus, whom you crucified, is Lord. And he uses these two phrases. He uses Lord as kind of a representative that he is over humanity. He is both God and human. He is in control of all things. And he uses Messiah because it's foretold that he would come to save us from all our sins. It's this person, this Lord, and this Messiah that you, that I, have crucified. And I love the next part of this scripture. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, what shall we do? That rock's coming up close. What shall we do? The bills aren't being met. What shall we do? The money's on the ground. What shall we do? With your life's falling off. What shall we do? This Jesus who you crucified is Lord and Messiah. What shall we do? And there it is. That moment where we can't think of what to do next and we're looking for a little bit of help to get out of the trouble that we're in. The idea of being cut to the heart is a metaphor that means to be overcome with emotional anguish, grief, and suffering. I mean, they were cut to the heart because they knew what they had done was wrong. They knew that they should never have done it, and they were cut to the heart. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know what was going to happen next. And like a good pastor and like a good leader, Peter was there. And he goes on to share what you can do. And listen to these words. Repent and be baptized, he says. Every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them. Okay, and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation, he says. Those who accepted their message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Peter calls this group of disheveled believers to repent of their sins and be baptized. His answer to their question of what do we do was to surrender, to come to Christ, and to demonstrate it to one another. And I want to hang out here just for a little bit because I think this part of the scripture is really important to us. You see, I think sometimes the phrase repent and be baptized is shared in churches and even in scripture. It can be misinterpreted as though baptism is the mode in which you repent. And in reading most English translations of this verse, you can certainly kind of assume that's what it means. When in fact, repentance and baptism are two totally different things. And a careful analysis of the Greek in this, and I won't go too deep into this, without going into a lot of detail, it says that repent and the phrase forgiveness of your sins are grammatically connected together, and they are the second person plural, which also is translated in the South as y'all. Okay? And they are connected together. However, the be baptized is in a third person singular. So a better translation of this verse would be something like this. Y'all need to repent of y'all sins and let each one of you be baptized. There's a difference there. That translation would be consistent with what we learn about baptism in the rest of the New Testament. Everywhere else, it's presented as kind of this symbolic act that follows a person's decision to enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. It is a believer's baptism that we Anabaptists hold dear, right? You give your life to him, you accept Jesus, you repent of the things that pull you away from God, and you do this personally, individually, upon your own choice. And then you are baptized. Baptism is always an outpouring of the love and surrender we have for Jesus and a desire not only to show the world who he is, but for the cleansing of our sins and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So let's get to the core. See, nothing can start our relationship with Jesus except for our desire to surrender to him, to live for him, to walk with him. And it begins, however, with this idea of repentance. And that is why Peter starts there with the crowd when they ask, what can we do? The Greek word for repentance is a fun word to say. It's metanoeo, which is fun. And it comes from two Greek words, meta, which means to change, and eo, which refers to a mind and its thoughts. So it's this idea, the simple sense, the word repent means to change one's thoughts. And it's used in the Bible in a generally and a specifically by Peter in this passage. And I want to suggest that there's a lot more involved to repentance than just the changing of one's mind. If that was the case, we'd be changing our minds all over the place, and we'd be repenting every day, every second of every day, because we can't keep a thought straight. Can we? The idea of repentance is not new to Peter's listeners. We know that John the Baptist talked about it, that Jesus talked about it. In fact, Jesus' first sermon in Matthew and Mark, Jesus refers to repentance and our command to repent. In the book of Revelation, Jesus commands the churches of Sardis and Laodicea are to repent as well. And so when Peter's listeners ask them what they should do, Peter responds to them, repent. And that command is what we call the aorist sense. And it means, like, I don't want to yell at you this morning. It would be like me yelling, saying, repent! Right? The end is near. It's repent! That's what he's saying here. But see, Jesus, though, when he uses it, it's in a different kind of grammatical way, and it means to keep on repenting. So there's this idea that we get in the New Testament that there is a point in our lives in which we are going to repent. And then there are points along afterwards that we continue our repentance. Repentance is a thing that starts and is a thing that continues on throughout our lives. The core of the gospel is realizing that Jesus came to earth, that he loved us so much while we were here, that he desired to show us what it meant to be in a right relationship with God, that he died upon the cross, that he was buried in the tomb, that he rose from the dead to rise to God and sit at the right-hand throne of God in order to come back again someday. That is the core of the gospel. And if you believe that, this morning, that Jesus died for you, you are to repent and you are to be baptized. I want to share with you a simple acrostic of the word repent on what it truly means to repent and how to do that. So we're going to start first with the R, that we are to recognize our sin. That's one of the works the Holy Spirit does in our lives to those who are believers and those who are unbelievers. It helps us recognize our sin, right? He convicts the people of the sin in their lives. John 16:8 says this, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and unrighteousness and judgment. When Peter preaches the message of the day, the Holy Spirit convicted people of their sin. That's why they were cut to the heart. That's why they were cut so deeply. When we see that and recognize that we are sinners, that's the first step in the process, to the process of repentance. And notice the first indication of this is a changed heart. And it was simple for people to recognize that we are sinners and we're going to miss the boat here. And I think deep down inside, this is an easy thing to do because we kind of know that we're not always the best, right? That there's sin in our lives. I mean, my guessing is that no one here is an axe murderer, right? Or, or that no one has, like, gone out and stolen cars, right? But have you ever lied or deceived somebody? Have you ever been caught up in a sin of lust or disrespect for your parents or those in authority? Or perhaps you carry with you bitterness or gossip? I mean, is there anybody here who can honestly say that they've never done any of those things? And the list doesn't even include those things that we should be doing or shouldn't be doing, right? That's sin too. We are to recognize our sin. That's really important for us in terms of repentance. The second thing is we need to experience godly sorrow. True repentance affects our hearts. When we sin, we need to realize how much that grieves God and that it grieves us as well. It's having a broken and repentant heart that the scripture talks about. It's the only acceptable worship for God, right? It's a broken and repentant heart. Grieving ourselves is part of this process. And once the people recognize their sin, right, they plead to God for forgiveness because they recognize how their sin grieves God. I mean, Paul wrote about the connection between grief and sorrow. He says this in 2 Corinthians, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Now, sorrow is not repentance in itself, but godly sorrow is part of the process. I love it when athletes apologize. I think it is the most fake apologies of all time. It's unbelievable. Stephen Jackson, way back in 2006, issued this apology. Listen to this. I want to apologize to my teammates, to the fans, and to the organization. It was a very unfortunate incident. I definitely take responsibilities for my actions and everything that I've done. Now, Jackson may claim responsibility, and that's important, but everything about his apology is really about him. An unfortunate incident? Oh, he was hanging out in a strip club with his teammates. That was an unfortunate incident? Oh, the marijuana found in his car. Oh, that was an unfortunate incident. Or no, the shots that he rang off in his gun. Oh, that was the unfortunate incident. You hear it all the time here, right? That's not the person that I intended to be. Of course it's not the person you intended it to be, because you got caught, right? And that is not the person that you are. If you were not that person, then you wouldn't have done what you've done. Apologies can seem hollow and fake. And if we really want to move towards true repentance, then we need to have this kind of godly sorrow that recognizes that the things that we do break God's heart, and that they are to break our heart as well. Third, pray and confess our sin. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because I think this is self-explanatory for most of us. The word confess means to agree with God that my sin is in fact a sin. It means that I don't justify it, I don't rationalize it, I don't call it a mistake or lapse in judgment or an unfortunate incident. I admit that it's sin and pray and confess it to God, and it's not just enough for my sin to just experience sorrow or to recognize it, but it's actually to ask God to forgive it, to pray to God. He wants me to confess my sin to him. God doesn't need it for his sake because he already knows it. It's for my sake to recognize that I have done something that has wounded that relationship and that I desire to reconcile that relationship back to him. Fourth, exchange my heart for God's heart. I love this one. And here's the essence of repentance. I'm going one way in my life, and I'm going that way, and I'm going the wrong way, and I make a U-turn, and I go back the opposite direction. But how do I do that? And I know I've tried it to do 100 times, and I don't have success at it a lot, and I sin, and I know it, and I'm sorry over it, and I confess it to God, and I surrender it to him, only to find myself in that U-turn once again back to the place where I started. But the problem is, oftentimes, we try and do it ourselves, and my heart and my mind is not always the purest heart and mind. So if I want to be able to truly repent, I need to change my mind. I need the mind of Christ. And that's why we consider the importance of a changed heart and turning back to God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. Paul uses this metaphor of getting kind of dressed to describe the process. He shares in Ephesians 4, he says, "You were taught in regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, right, which is being corrupted in its deceitful desires, to be made new with the attitude of your minds, and to put on your new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." The process of exchanging my heart involves two steps. I need to get rid of the old heart, right? And then I need to be transformed by the new heart. Paul says in Romans 12, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of my mind." So I protect my mind from those things that pull me away from God and that pollute it with things of the world. And it leads me directly to this next step in the process, that we are to nurture our relationships with God. The way that I make sure that I exchange my heart for God's heart is by spending time with him. It's that simple. When we spend time with God, it's not his heart that gets changed. His heart's always the same. Our heart gets changed. We spend time in God's word. We pray to God. We obey what God has already revealed. We confess our sins. We walk with brothers and sisters in Christ. And finally, we are to turn from our sinful behavior. Now notice that this is the last step in the process. And in fact, it could be a sense that this is the outcome of the process. So when we've done these things, right, when we recognize our sin, experience godly sorrow, pray and confess, exchange my heart for God's heart, nurture my relationship with God, that should lead us to turn from our sinful behavior. But we can't do it unless we go through that process. Matthew 3:8, Jesus says this, "Produce fruit and keeping with repentance. In other words, changed behavior, that's what Jesus calls our fruits. Changed behavior is a product of our repentance. So if you see somebody who's angry all the time and cantankerous all the time and wounding others all the time, have they truly changed their heart and their mind for Jesus? I'm convicted that the main reason we struggle so much with trying to turn our behavior around is that we try and short circuit that process. We live in the world where we want instant results and right now, and we don't take the time to grieve over our sin and the things that we have done to wound God and others. We certainly don't put enough time and effort to really make sure that God's heart, that our heart is like God's heart. I mean, until we come to experience this inward change, we will never be able to make the permanent changes we need to make in our outward behavior. And friends, we should always be reminded that if we have truly repented and given ourselves over to Jesus, that our actions will demonstrate that salvation and repentance. I have shared this numerous times in this congregation, that our lives, our words, our actions, everything that we are, is a direct reflection of a relationship with Jesus. So when I hear somebody spouting off venom, I'm thinking, how is their relationship with Jesus? When I see people verbally abusing or gossiping or doing those things, I think, how is their relationship with Christ? Repent and be baptized. Two different things. You accept Jesus first, and then you go to the waters of baptism. And he shares that the Holy Spirit will then come upon you. And so in essence, Peter was telling his Jewish listeners, repent and be baptized, receiving Jesus as your new master. And when you do this, the Holy Spirit will come and will live in you and will pour out in you. And receiving the Holy Spirit means receiving the full work of the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter's promises this gift of the Holy Spirit. And there's a logical outcome of this repentance and baptism. This primary gift that is given to us are the spiritual gifts that God will use for the advancement of the gospel in this world and for the welfare of God's people. I mean, I need this Holy Spirit power in my life. Repent, be baptized, receive the Spirit. And he continues, for the promise is for you and your children and all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. As Peter was telling it us, that it's not just for us. This gift is not just for us on that day, but it's for their children. It's for available to the families. It's for all of the succeeding generations to come. It's a promise which has been given to us way back in the book of Joel, which we can access right now, which future people have the opportunity to accept when they call upon the name of Jesus. And the implications, which what we have come to see today, is a gift of the Holy Spirit was not just for Jews, but is for Gentiles as well. The Spirit of God was alive and moving in that midst as they said, what do we do? And Peter says, repent, be baptized, have the Holy Spirit, but it's not just for you. It's for your whole families as well. It's for your children. It's for your children's children. It's for us today. And with the final words of this kind of sermon, Peter says, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation that crucified Jesus. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day 3,000 people that day. And Peter expected people to make a hard decision. This was a hard decision to make. It wasn't something they could do flippantly. Because in that time, if you were to turn over and accept Jesus and follow Jesus, you were killed right on the spot. This was a tough decision, something that was not politically correct in the day. They were to turn their back on the norm of society and against the flow, and they would make this public decision to accept Jesus. And how could Peter even ask them to be outcasts in their family and demand that they accept the Messiah that they had just executed, right? And so there would be no doubt when they would accept Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, and they would go down to the water of baptism, there would be no doubt in anyone's mind where they stood. And how does that work for us today? How often do we shy away from pronouncing that we are Christians in the broad area of influence that we have because we fear the fallout in our workplace or fallout in our family? Peter leaves no room for hiding it. And as a result, people committed and 3,000 that day were baptized. And that's the plan of salvation. That's the core of it. It's very plain and very simple. Repent of all sin, surrender your life to Christ, trust in Jesus to save you, and then you'll be given the gift of eternal life and the Holy Spirit. We try and add so much to this when it is that simple. God does the work in us. Salvation is offered to everyone. Jesus wants all to be saved, and he has made a way for that to happen. It's for everyone, but everyone must decide for themselves who they will serve, who they will follow, and how they will surrender. There's only one plan. That's Jesus. One plan. So this morning, I don't know where you are. Some of you are in your call and your life. Maybe you are standing there, sitting here this morning after this sermon and saying, what do we do? I'm going to invite you to come up after the worship and talk to me. Grab Ryan. Grab Rob. Grab somebody here who can share this love with you. May we continue to ask this question, what shall we do? Because right there, we are to repent, we are to be baptized, we are to receive the Holy Spirit, and then we are to live a surrendered life for Christ, giving everything to him. Let's pray. Holy and gracious God, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your love that is founded in Jesus. God, may we remember, may we profess, may we share that you are the Lord of our lives. That God, we desire to repent. We desire to turn away from sin. We desire to grieve those times in which we sin. We desire, God, to just live a life that is founded in you, and that your heart is our heart, and that we just keep surrendering and surrendering to you, God. And that when we're at that point of true repentance, God, that we can walk to the waters of baptism and that we can go into that water just like your son Jesus did and just know that your Spirit falls upon us and gives us a joy and an encouragement and a challenge for all eternity to live like you. And that when we leave that place, that we are ready, we are the priesthood of all believers, that we go out and we share that gospel with everyone that we meet. God, bring us another so that we may share your love and your hope. For God, we just desire to surrender to you, to give you our lives, to recognize that you are the author and the perfecter of our faith, and God, we just desire to just live and love for you. For we pray these things and we proclaim them, we name them, God, and we just rejoice in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.